En een hartelijke goeie morgen. Welkom bij ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons wekelijks saam na oplossing soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is een lamp vir my voete en een lig op my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat, om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte, waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis moes nou skriftuurlik.
Real Radio, for real people, serving a real God. Tune in to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. Download our app and listen on radiopulpit.co.za.
That's where you tune to, radiopulpit.co.za. 8 minutes after 11 o'clock, broadcasting live from our studios here in Kilner Park in Pretoria. And he made it back from leave, living life on the edge. I think that's a kind of a pastoral thing, but he's here in the flesh. Did you make it, my brother?
Yeah, very well, thank you, Vaynant.
What was the leave like?
Yeah, so wonderful. It's kind of came back home to rest, if that makes sense.
It does make sense.
Preached 6 times in the 2 weeks.
Wow.
And so,
a lot of preparation that gone into it.
Yeah, I often say to people, I'll die if I don't preach. So it was a good holiday because we got to preach.
Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. Well, Pastor Rocky Stevenson with me in a studio scriptural until 12 o'clock this afternoon. Jy is baie welkom. Skriftuurlik, die program waar ons na jou vraag kyk wat jy vir ons instuur. En jy baie welkom. Krijg jou pen by die hand of maak daai kontak op jou kontaklys. Maak vir hom oop op jou telefoonboekie, op jou selfoon en dan stoor jy die volgende nommer. Ek gaan dit nou vir jou gee en dan stoor jy dit. Dis die nommer wat jy gebruik om jou vraag in te stuur na skriftuurlik. So jy vullig soos 082-657-2729. Baie makkelijk om te onthou, dis die nommer wat ons gebruik as WhatsApp nommer en we use it for anything and everything here at Radio Pulpit. So if you've got a question, somebody said something somehow out of the scriptures, a lot happening in the Middle East, people say, well, what about Ezekiel 8:38 and 39? Does that refer to what's happening in the Middle East right now? Maybe you've got lifestyle questions, and in fact, we've got a lifestyle question. Somebody that said, my spouse left me. No fault of mine. My spouse left me. What does the word of God say? Can I get married again? I want to stay within the will of God. How do I obey the word of the Lord? And what does the word of God say? So lifestyle questions like that. How to raise your kids? What's good? I know some countries, you're not allowed to raise your kid in a God-fearing way that honors the Lord. And where does that leave us? So just by virtue of an example, this is sometimes the questions that we get. Other questions that we get is, where does Cain come from? And where did he get a wife? Those type of questions. So yes, by welkom om het vir ons in te stuur. 082-657-2729. Just a sideline remark. As jy vraagie instuur, om net ons die skrifgedeelte by te sit. Dit maak het net een bietjie makkeliker vir pastoor Rocky aan die kant, om dan vinniger die skrifte op te spoor waarvan jy praat. Rocky, we start with a listener that had sent in this question, and it refers to John 17:6. From John 17:6 and other passages that we see, and it says, the Father has given a kingdom of believers to Christ as a gift. But in 1 Corinthians 15:24, we see when the end comes, Jesus hands the kingdom over to God the Father. Totally opposite. Why does he do this? What does it mean that he hands the kingdom over to God? How do we answer the listener? It's a very interesting question. Yep. And are these two scriptures opposing each other? How do we understand the word of God?
Yeah, this is a profoundly important question that touches on the relationship between the Father and the Son, and then the work of redemption, and then the ultimate culmination of God's redemptive plan. So first, if you look at John 17:6, there we see the Father's gift to the Son, and it says, this I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That's John 17:6. And so Jesus speaks about a group of people that are the elect, whom the Father has given to the Son. However, this election is not about being regenerated before belief, but it's rather that the Father's plan was to rescue sinners through the sending of His Son. And Colossians 1 verse 12 to 14 says this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So who is it that has qualified us? It is the Father that has qualified us. And then it says this about what the Father has done, because it's His rescue plan, which is this plan of redemption. He says, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son in His love, of His love. So there you get, the Father has these individuals that now are saved, and He transfers them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son whom He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So in Jesus we have redemption, in Jesus we have the forgiveness of our sins, but this is the Father's plan, and the Father transfers us and puts us underneath His Son. So God is the one who qualifies and rescues us by transforming us from, or transferring us from darkness into the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have this redemption and forgiveness. So election, therefore, is tied to faith. That's what we've seen in these type of passages. Those who hear and those that believe the gospel are the elect. Those who have received the free gift that the Father has given of salvation in Jesus Christ, whom He sent, they are not chosen apart from belief, but they believe in what God has said about His Son. They believe in what God has said about their sins. They believe in what God has said about the redemption from their sins. And so therefore, it is God's redemptive plan, but it is God who gives these individuals to Jesus Christ as the Lord and as the head over these people. So the Father gives believers to the Son as a gift because they have trusted in the message of salvation. They've received what God has given. That is the major, let's say, the major reality for life and death and for eternal life is this. Will you receive the Son or will you reject the Son? And based on your receiving of the Son or your rejecting of the Son will be based on how God will respond to you. God responds to you based on what you do with His Son. If you receive His Son, God gives you as a gift to the Son. If you reject the Son, God rejects you. And that is the end crux of the matter. So it's a very important matter. But what we also see in this is that your salvation is completely being inside of Christ. Ephesians 1:4-6 says this, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. This is God's redemptive plan, and God, the Father, has done this through the Son, and He gives us to the Son. So our election is then rooted in the election of His beloved Son. When we are in Christ, we share in that predestined outcome of salvation, culminating in the glorification with Him. Our acceptability before God is then tied to Christ's acceptability. We have no special status apart from being Him. And then we look at the Son's role as the mediator, and that's the section that's quoted there on 1 Corinthians 15 in the question. 1 Corinthians 15, 24-25, which says this, then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So what we see is something beautiful at the end of the age. The one that has been given these individuals by the Father, these saved individuals, is the Son, Jesus Christ. And right at the end, He gives this all back to His Father in glory. And so you have the glorification of the Son by the Father, and you have the glorification of the Father by the Son. And this is all accomplished through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because that's how we come to know what the Father has given to us, because it is the Spirit of God who has given us the inspired word and the illumination of God's word to come to know who God the Father is through the Son. So this passage is part of Paul's discussion of the resurrection and that final victory over death. And so here we see Christ reigning as king until He has destroyed every single enemy, including death itself. We see that there in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus' kingship, as revealed in the scriptures, involved His role as the mediator between God and men, and He is the appointed ruler. So then what does it mean to hand the kingdom over to the Father? That's the question after we've looked at these two passages. This handing over of the kingdom does not mean that Christ ceases to be king or that his reign ends, but rather that the specific mediatory roles of Christ as the Redeemer King reaches its culmination. In other words, there's nothing anymore to mediate between. This has been done. It's all been finished. So Jesus, having accomplished his work of redemption and having subdued all things, will then present to his Father the perfected kingdom back to God the Father, which is going all the way back to Genesis, because what happened in the Garden of Eden is we destroyed what God's plan was for all of this creation, and Jesus has done something even better. He has given a new creation, and he has made it all, he has paid for the sin, he has made everything that is wrong right, he has perfected everything that God the Father gave him to do, and he gives this perfect, wonderful, redeemed creation back to his Father. So it's a beautiful role, and you can see something of the triune element of what God has done even there. So how does this apply to us? Well, Christ is over all things, and Christ does his work in us, and he's busy perfecting us even now. He's washing us with the regenerating word of God, and he's presenting the bride unto himself so that he can present all of this to his Father in glory.
Thank you so much, Pastor Rocky. And if you want to meet him face-to-face, we're live-streaming on Facebook at the moment. Also on the YouTube channel, you can meet us there. Dee, you've posted a question there. I'm not quite clear about your point. If you can just clarify that for us before I read it, glad to address it. But if you can just clarify your question there for us, please. Pastor Rocky, let's move on. The Bible states that we need to pray in Jesus' name. But Jesus' name is Yeshua. Is that true that Constantine introduced the name Jesus because of the difference in religion of the people of his time? Some people worship Zeus. I myself use both names. Which is the correct name? And I think we've touched on that, Rocky, before. You, Rocky, I'm Wijnand. And if we go to Italy, we're still Rocky and Wijnand. Now we have Jesus, we have Yeshua. What is the right answer here?
I think that part of what we have here, and I'm grateful for a question like this, and it's helpful to question some of the things that we receive, even from others. So I'm grateful for the way that this question is even framed, saying, hey, I actually want to just honor the Lord in that. So I do want to say thank you for a question that is wanting to honor the Lord. It's important to know that the name Jesus comes from the Greek form, which is Jesus. That's the actual way, that's where we get Jesus from. And that is an English name for this word, Jesus, which was used in the New Testament. Now, this Greek form of the translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua. So, indeed, his Hebrew name would have been Yeshua. If they were speaking Hebrew to him, they would have likely used the word Yeshua. But what we see happening even in Jesus' time was that Jesus himself even quoted the Greek Septuagint. And the New Testament has been fully written in Greek, not in Hebrew. There is some debate that some people say that the book of Matthew was possibly written in Hebrew, but we have no manuscript evidence. It's more likely that later on, maybe 200, 300 years after the book of Matthew was written, they translated the Greek actually into the Hebrew.
All right.
And so that's likely what had happened with the book of Matthew. But we must remember that the world at that time was speaking Koine Greek. And so that was the language of business,
of the day,
of commerce, etc. Now, we could argue in the South African context that English is that type of a language at this time. Even though there's folk that speak different languages, your home language is Afrikaans, others may be Sotho or Zulu.
Well, in Asia, the biggest language is Mandarin, isn't it?
And that would probably be the biggest language in the world at the moment is Mandarin. But it's so concentrated into one specific area. And English is used so often for many other things. In fact, even Russia's been trying to get it more to be Russian as well. And so in this time, the language that was used was Greek. And so therefore, his name is Jesus, according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in that regard. And so when people are going to this extreme of saying, no, we need to actually call Jesus by his Hebrew name because that somehow now makes it more special, I think we need to be careful that we're not guilty of, in a sense, trying to make sure that our words are the exact right words. God's looking at the heart, And our Lord Jesus even used the Greek Septuagint when he was giving his quote, which the most quoted book in the New Testament is the Psalms, interestingly enough. And Jesus starts his earthly ministry with a psalm, and he ends his earthly ministry with a psalm. But he even there is quoting from the Greek Septuagint. So it's not so much about the language, like we use the word Jesus today in English. It's what do you mean by this? Do you mean the Jesus that is given to us in the scriptures, or do you mean some other Jesus that you have made up? And I think that's the more critical element, because you could use the name Jesus without it even meaning what the Bible says about Jesus, and that would be a problem. But when you have submitted yourself underneath God's authority and you take what God says about Jesus, this is the more important thing. Now, regarding just the question on Constantine, there's no historical evidence that he introduced a change to the name of Jesus. In fact, Constantine legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire around the 4th century, so around the 300-year plus mark from, let's say, AD, around 350 to 400 AD. But the name Jesus was already being used by the Greek-speaking Christians long before Constantine's time. So this idea of trying to make Jesus somehow fit something like Zeus, just because it has a similar sound, doesn't mean that it actually has anything of a connectedness with regard to the idea of Zeus. Now, what I do want to say is that there is a lot of mixture of paganism when it does come to what Constantine did, because there were things like Saturnalia, and we've dealt with that on Scriptilic before, when it comes to the Christmas time, and those are separate. So I do think
Days of the week.
The days of the week that we have, the months that we have, September and the various months, October, various months that we have are pagan type of names, and you can't almost get away from that in the world that we're in. We are to be light in this world in that sense. So I do think that sometimes we hear truth that is about a situation like Constantine changed this, but then we do need to ask the question, well, did he really? Because there may have been other things that he did change, but it doesn't mean that he changed everything.
It's almost like journalism here at Radio Pulpit. We don't fly a story unless we've gone through three independent sources and verified the facts.
Yeah. So this idea of Jesus being linked to the Greek god Zeus, that's an absolute myth.
All right.
That's not true at all. And so the name Jesus was directly derived from that Hebrew name, indeed, not from pagan deities.
All right, Rocky, so when I pray, the name that I use.
Yeah. Yeah, the name, you want to stick with the name that you have inside of the scriptures. And I do think you have a native tongue, for example.
Mother tongue.
Your mother tongue. And I believe that what is most natural to you probably, and I'm saying Wayland, would probably be to say Lever Jesus.
Yeah.
Or Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
So that would probably be most natural in using your natural tongue. And yes, I don't think that God looks at that and goes, okay, well, how dare you
it's
not?
It's the motive of the heart, isn't it?
Yes, yeah, exactly. How dare you not pronounce it this way? And a lot of the time we must realize that some of the ways that we even pronounce some of the Hebrew words are often done with an American accent.
Yeah.
So if we're going to be nitpicky, then we need to find some Hebrew scholar to teach us exactly how we would say things. And I'm saying this because when I learned Greek and Hebrew, I went to seminary and I had an American lecturer.
Yeah.
I say certain Hebrew words or Greek words in a way that a Greek-speaking person or a Hebrew-speaking person goes, what are you actually saying? Like, it's because I'm saying it with an American accent because that was my teacher that said it to me with an American accent.
Well, so Second Corinthians 3:6, Paul writes there, he says, you also had made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life.
Yes.
Teaching, it's the intent of the heart, it's the motive of the heart.
So in the end, whether you use Jesus or Yeshua or another language's version, it's not important. It's not as important as understanding who Jesus is, and that's the point, and trusting in his saving work. And so when you're trusting in his saving work and you believe in the Jesus of the scriptures, that's what's most important. But I do think we need to be careful that we don't think of God as some kind of genie in the bottle that we've got to, just if we have the right word, then
formula.
Yes, yeah. Because that's exactly what the pagans did. And Jesus corrects that in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount with regard to their praying. They would use lots of words thinking that God would hear them. He says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you come to Him. Just be simple with Him. You know, and not simple, I'm saying just be yourself in that regard. Yeah. And you don't need to hide. You're able to talk to Him, and he does talk to you.
Fantastic. Bless you. Thank you so much, Rocky. Let's continue. What is the biblical perspective on marriage? Good morning, Rocky Valen. Thank you for such an informative and scriptural program. What is the biblical perspective on remarriage if you were divorced through no fault of your own? Is it permissible to remarry again, given that the marriage covenant before God was broken? I don't want to walk outside of God's word for my future. And I still love my ex-spouse. Rocky, why do we answer this person? There's something, allow me to touch on it, because in the 18 years that I've been here, you know, there's my side, there's your side, there's two sides to a story, but we say here there's three sides to the story, your side, my side, and the way that the Lord sees it. This person says, no fault of mine. But where does that leave us? How do we answer, in all sincerity, from God's word, how do we answer somebody?
Yeah, it's really a thoughtful question, and I understand that it's a very sensitive topic as well. And something that I would encourage is to go and study what God has taught regarding marriage right from the beginning, because even when Jesus gets asked by the Pharisees about if it's okay to divorce one's wife, what Jesus does is he says, haven't you read? Haven't you gone back? Look at what God did. He made them man and woman, and those that God has put together, let no man rend asunder. He says that was God's design right from the beginning, and God hates divorce. And Jesus goes further, and he says, if you actually marry somebody else after you've divorced, you've committed adultery. So Jesus actually goes even further than what would be politically correct in our day to speak about regarding marriage or even remarriage after a divorce has taken place. So I understand that this is sensitive, but it's good for us to think about this in terms of the way that God looks at it, and that is the covenant of marriage. And recognizing also that you and I and any individual in this world have never been made for their own pleasure and for their own comfort. We have been made for the purpose that God has made us for, which is to live for His glory. We are made to walk with God. That's our primary reason that we've been made. And we are to walk with God inside of our marriage, inside of our workplace, inside of everything that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do.
And we have an example of that in
the glory of God. Indeed.
Yeah.
And actually with Adam as well. Adam and Eve were walking with God in the garden until sin came in and separated them from that. Now Jesus has made it possible for us to again walk with God. And so our marriages are actually never about you and I or how we feel. It's not about my wife and I or me meeting her needs or her meeting my needs. There's this book that's out, and I won't get into too much detail about it, but I think it's wrong for people to think of marriage this way. It's called His Needs, Her Needs, and I won't go into who authored it and the psychology behind it. But it paints, he has five needs that she has and five needs that he has.
Yeah.
And what it does is it makes marriage man-centered. And that is a recipe for disaster, because the moment that you inject selfishness into anything, it's bound to fail. And if I'm sitting in my marriage going, oh, but my needs are not met, and she's sitting in the marriage going, my needs are not met, it's actually, we're making it as though the marriage was primarily about us.
I heard the other day the marriage papers, divorce papers said irreconcilable differences.
Yeah.
Can you believe it?
Yeah.
My goodness.
Yeah, and this is when we're not looking to Christ and we're not looking to the worship of God. My marriage is not primarily about me. Now, when we are worshiping God, my wife and I are worshiping God, and we are studying God's word, and we are worshiping Christ, and we are honoring Him, and we are partners together in our worship of God, then our marriage begins to blossom and bloom, because God in His mercy actually brings about such beauty from that, because it's that same principle. I must lay down my life so that I might save it. So we need to think about the marriage covenant, which is between one man and one woman and God. Genesis 2 verse 24, and as well as Matthew 19 verse 6, it is meant to reflect God's unbreakable covenant of love with His people. And divorce in God's eyes is never the ideal outcome. In fact, God in Malachi says, I hate divorce. That's how strong God feels about divorce. And that needs to be the adoption. We need to adopt that same feeling towards divorce ourselves.
And yet we see it all around us.
Yes.
In our families, close friends, we see it all around us. people say, well, we live in a broken world.
Yeah, and the scriptures do address the reality of the broken marriages. So I'm glad that you said that, because it does do that. And here's what we do with broken marriages. The first point of call that the scripture would deal with is forgiveness and reconciliation. Our God reconciles. It's like you said earlier, Nana, you said irreconcilable differences. Mm. No, the Bible's all about reconciliation. The Bible's all about recreation. The Bible's all about redemption. The Bible's all about forgiveness. So if in your situation, and I'm talking hypothetically, I know that our listeners asked to be anonymous here, so there may be other listeners that this applies to too. If your ex-husband or your ex-wife has not remarried, then there is still hope for reconciliation. And prayer for his or her repentance is a very good place to start. That's what you should be praying about. Lord, would you cause my husband or cause my wife to repent so that we might be reconciled? And the example of somebody like Hosea in the Old Testament is such a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness. Wow. You remember what happened with Hosea? He was commanded by God to marry a prostitute, and then she went and sold herself again into prostitution, and God says, go and buy her back again.
Horrendous.
And God puts on display his love for Israel.
Yeah.
And you were talking earlier about Middle East and all that. God has a wonderful plan for Israel, and Romans 11 teaches us this. All of Israel will one day be saved. They are temporarily hardened for the sake of us, the Gentiles, that are being brought in. So that's a side note. But this is God's covenantal love for his people. God doesn't just do away with Israel. Israel is Yahweh's wife.
And it's interesting that, as you said, Israel is his wife. He refers to history and the notion of Israel as in a marriage covenant.
Yeah. So much actually goes to that marriage covenant.
Yeah.
If you go back to Genesis and you look at the garden and you look at what happened, sin is that which has broken our marriages. And many a times people don't realize that our fight is not against flesh and blood.
It's not your
wife or your husband is your enemy. No, we have a very real enemy, and he doesn't want you to have a marriage that reflects Christ and his bride. And you need to remember that your marriage is meant to be a picture of that. The place that you teach theology to your children is not Sunday school or church on Sundays.
It's actually how you treat
your wife and how the wife treats her husband. They are learning about God. Why do you think so many people have such a skewed view about church? It's because they have a skewed view of mom and dad. They've had broken families, and they have absent fathers, and they have mothers that are following the women liberation movement
and
stuff.
A TV example of what a marriage should look like.
Exactly. And Hollywood, you know, follow your heart. No, don't follow your heart. The Bible says your heart is desperately wicked above all else.
Yeah.
Follow Christ. Follow him. And so there's the hope of this offering of forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, if your ex-husband or your ex-wife, in the sense of maybe other listeners, if there's repentance, then reconciliation can be possible to have a God-honoring position
I want to ask you this. Can the Lord restore a marriage that is broken in tatters, to pieces, that there's no hope for? Have you seen that? Can the Lord make a marriage new?
Most definitely. Most definitely. We have a miracle working God. If you think about just the miracle of salvation, and you go back and we think about what we would have been apart from grace, I'm convinced that God takes the worst of sinners and he saves them and brings them into the church. And then out of that group of worst sinners, he takes the very worst of those and he makes them the pastors. And so God is a miracle working God. He does marvelous deeds.
If
we will just humble ourselves to him. You know, if you think about even the way God made man, he took from the dust and he fashioned him. And
so people would say, listen, Rocky, I'm willing to humble myself, but my spouse don't want to go for counseling. Yeah. Don't want to humble himself, herself, you know.
And I would say stop worrying so much about what your spouse does, and you worship God.
Yeah.
Worship God with all your heart and all your soul, all your strength. Honor him as Lord, and he must be the first husband of the soul.
All right.
And when he's the first husband of the soul, then God himself, you leave the rest up to him. You leave the results up to him. It's not actually about our comfort. And that's the problem with us. We think that this life is about our comfort. Our life is actually about conformity to the image of Christ.
All right.
And when that's happening, we leave the result to the Lord.
All right. So the listener in this case is, well, there's no hope. Can I get remarried again? What does the Word of God say?
This is where I would bring a bit of caution, because if your spouse is remarried, for example, your ex-husband or your ex-wife now marries somebody else, well, then reconciliation just is not possible. it's not possible to be reconciled in that case, because that would be, to me, the place where you would say this is irreconcilable. Yeah. And there is actually verse reference for this. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4 speaks about how you cannot now go back to that husband or that wife. That would be adultery. And so this is where God's word then would come in. It actually brings marital fidelity to light. So in that case, then you are released from your obligation to pursue reconciliation with him or her. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you are released to get married again. And that's where I would be careful. And I would be careful to search out the scriptures to get good biblical counsel. And so the question of remarriage, I do think, is something that you need much prayer about, much counsel about, much wisdom about. There needs to be a searching of your heart as well. And we might say, well, there was no fault on my own when it came to this. And it may be. It may be that your husband cheated on you, or that he did something that brought about the breakdown of that. But there may be a reason that God has put you in that position, and you should seek to serve the Lord in that position. And 1 Corinthians 7 talks even about being single to the glory of God. Sometimes we wrap up our identity in whether we are married or not, but our identity needs to be wrapped up in Christ. And that's an important concept. We must be satisfied in Jesus, and we must trust His Holy Spirit to lead us in all truth. And we must grow in our knowledge of God's Word, and then He will guide us and He will lead us. But I think it's difficult, in a sense, sometimes even as a counselor or as a pastor, to say, okay, here's the definite for this, because God might deal with you in a very different way. It may be that He's calling you to a life of singleness and a life of prayer and a life of devotion to Christ.
Celibacy
in that sense. So that question, I think, is a difficult one. In the example of abandonment and as well as adultery, the scriptures do give some level of, there's wording that would frame it in such a way that you could say, okay, but you're now free from this. And that's in particular where Paul talks about, if you're a believing spouse and you have an unbelieving spouse, and the unbelieving spouse is happy to remain with you, then you should remain with them. This is 1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah.
And if they decide that they don't want anything to do with you, and they actually abandon you, then the scriptures actually teach that you're freed. You're, in a sense, you are loosed from that.
So Rocky, let's make it practical. You know, when you're young and you're in love and you're blind and you're unsaved as a brick, and you fall in love with the perfect girl, and you know, it's all about that individual, nothing about God. Yes, you're getting married in front of a church and all that, but only during marriage does the Lord save your soul, but not the spouse. The spouse is not there yet. That opens us up for a whole can of worms, doesn't it?
Yes.
Because now you're serving the Lord. God saved your soul by grace and mercy. Yep. And then you need to intercede. You can't walk away from that person.
No.
You need to intercede.
No. Scripturally, you to stay with him. That's still your husband, your wife.
Yeah.
And there are consequences even for other sin in our life. So, you know, I would battle to believe that there wasn't other sin involved even in that individual or that spouse. You often find that people were living together already before, there was sexual immorality, there were other girlfriends, other boyfriends.
Yeah.
We are Gentiles. You know, God has in His mercy saved us. We were rotten to the core. You know, if you think about the fact of the miracle that God would save any of us at all, it's absolutely marvelous. But that doesn't also negate some of the consequences. You know, we can't say, well, that was my BC days and therefore I don't have a consequence. Even if you think about somebody that saved, that once murdered somebody, what would our counsel be to that person? Oh, well, now you saved and you just sins are forgiven. No, you go and you own up to the sin that you committed. That's part of the proof of your repentance.
Yeah.
And so you will actually become the husband or the wife that you should have been all along. Now, in that case, you might find that your husband is so irritated with you because you now believe in Christ that they decide to leave you. And Paul says, let them go if that's the case. But if they choose to stay with you, that's a beautiful thing. And then 1 Peter gives us another analogy of this. If you're living with a disobedient husband, what should you do? Well, you should, by your gentleness and your quietness of soul, trusting in God, live in such a way that will honor Christ through your husband. And who knows, maybe God will use you as the catalyst for their salvation.
Yeah.
So it is always to be reminded of the marvelous grace and mercy of God. You didn't deserve to be saved. Neither does your spouse. It is God's grace. That's why it's called grace.
Ephesians 2.
And when you're living like that, and you're actually living underneath the headship of Christ in that way in your marriage, it's a marvelously beautiful thing. And many a times, the husband or the wife of the individual that got saved comes to salvation as well as a result of this. So I think that that is a beautiful concept.
All right.
I would say seek God's will in prayer is is another big concept with this.
Number one, as just a reminder, we just got a question from Yolandi here. Keep that in mind. As you mentioned the scriptures, Yolandi is going to give you a lot of scriptures. Get a pen and paper ready. Where exactly in the Bible does it say that Christians are his bride? We'll keep that in mind as we continue with this question.
Especially Ephesians chapter 5. I mean, that's a clear example of this, because it talks about the way that husbands are to love their wives in Ephesians 5:25-27, saying, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And then a little bit later on, it even talks about it again in verse 31 to 32 of Ephesians 5, where it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And then later on in Revelation, there's another imagery that's given to us regarding the wedding feast. And this, I believe, happens during that seven-year tribulation period in the world when the church has been raptured and they are with Christ and we receive our heavenly bodies. And we are the bride of Christ that now takes part in that wedding feast with Christ. And that's Revelation 19, verse 7 to 9, where it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It is given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we can see later on, even in other places, this Second Corinthians 11, verse 12, speaks about the way that that there's this jealousy in the sense of the church being betrothed to Christ. Paul writes this. He says, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as pure virgins. And that's talking to the church at Corinth. So multiple places throughout the scriptures where Jesus is spoken about as the bridegroom. He even refers to himself that way when he gets asked this question about fasting. And I can't remember exactly where that is right now. But he's asked a question about fasting. He says, you know, John's disciples fast, Pharisees' disciples fast. Why are your disciples not fasting?
Yeah,
he says, well, when the bridegroom is with them, why will they fast?
But
there's a time coming when he'll be taken from them. And speaking about those 3 days when he would be in the grave.
All right. Okay, so Yolandi, I think that answers it for you. Shall we wrap up the question then with regards to a biblical perspective on remarriage? If you divorced through no fault of yours, is it permissible to marry again? Shall we wrap it up?
Say again, sorry. I was just reading the question. I see that Diaz clarified a little.
All right, okay. Not to worry about that at the moment. Shall we just wrap up on the question, perspective of remarriage if you were divorced?
Yeah, I would say just seek God's will in prayer. Because since you're still, even in this question, being from our listeners saying you love your ex-husband, and that's a good thing, it's a good thing to keep praying for your ex-husband in that sense, I would encourage you to pray for him and then ask in God's work of repentance in their heart. But if repentance doesn't occur, or if reconciliation is not possible due to remarriage or continued unbelief, then trust God for your future and align yourself toward his word and allow his Holy Spirit to lead you. And ultimately, whether through reconciliation or through seeking God's direction for your future, it's very vital to continue in prayer and submission to God's will and make Christ the husband of your soul. And that would be my advice in the end. And that would be then allowing God to direct you along your path. I would also say another element would be that if your ex-husband has remarried, you need to, by God's grace, let go of him, because then reconciliation is impossible. And that's a difficult thing to do. I know that. It's a difficult, there's such a brokenness in that regard, but you need to not be pursuing him. You need to not be trying to break down his marriage. You need to be honoring Christ and you must be able to move on. And maybe that might even look like a geographical move. That might be a practical thing. And I know that that's hard to get kind of started again, in a sense. But you need to be able to move forward, trusting the Lord.
Right, scriptural, skriftuurlik, tot en met 12 uur vandag, dit beteken ons het letterlik nog 12 minute oor, die kaas sê ons moet een muziek speel, and we want to adhere to the authorities over us as well. Joshua Aaron, a song called Gadol Elohai. The Lord God Almighty, the one that we honor and worship in this program, and seeking to give you answers, undiluted scriptures, as we seek answers to the questions, stuff that we're struggling with. Wanneer ons terugkom, het ons nog een of twee vrouw, wat ons zou gaan kijken of ons kan deurwerk. Jy is welkom om vir ons te stuur 082-657-2729.
No frills. It just sounds full of life. on 657 AM.
So where you tune to 657 AM, literally 6 minutes to go. And we want to tackle one or two more questions. Thank you so much for all the questions. If you've got a question, you're welcome to send that in. Away to 657-2729. Scripture, Revelation 12, 20 and verse 12 says, I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. Hey, Rocky, that's all of us there.
Yeah.
The dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And then it says this, and the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in these books. Once again, books. What are these books? How many books are they?
Yeah. So these are speaking. You've got the books being the books of the deeds of these individuals, and it would look like multiple books that we are speaking about in that, and these books contain the records of all the deeds that people have done during their whole lives.
Wow.
So
every
human being, and it might be that you have different books from different dispensations, and so therefore you'd have books for those that were up until Noah's time, and then books from the patriarchs' time, and then books from when Israel became a nation at Sinai, and then books from when you have the New Testament beginning, and so that you might have then different books from different, let's say,
dispensations
in that sense. So that is an option with regard to this, but this includes every action, every word, every thought that ever has happened. And there are some other scripture references that deal with some of this as well. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 14 says, for God will bring every deed into judgment. So God remembers every single deed. He doesn't actually forget any of the deeds that are done by men. With every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Is that for the saved or the unsaved?
Saved, unsaved. This is the deeds that are brought. Now, of course, with the saved, we're not at the same judgment as what the unsaved are. We don't have that same, the great white throne judgment. We have another. But we also see that even as Christians, the way that we behave as Christians is building on that foundation of Christ, and that is tested as by fire. And we will receive reward for that which is costly that we build on this. And Corinthians talks about this in this way. And Paul gives us that analogy. And that which gets burned up, we will suffer loss for. So we get into heaven based on what Jesus did for us. But if indeed Jesus has saved you and I, then we want to please him with the way that we live. Matthew 12, verse 36 to 37, Jesus said, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, what is Jesus saying there? He's saying exactly what Paul says later on in Romans 10. Because if you say with your lips, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that you will be, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So with mouth one confesses, but with the heart one believes. So you will be justified either by your words or you'll be condemned by your words. But every word will actually get brought before God. And so the purpose of these books is to provide a detailed record of the final judgment. There's no deed that will not stand before God. But then you have the book of life, and that is spoken of in the singular. The other is spoken of as books. This one is spoken of as book, the book of life. And that holds the names of those who have eternal life. It is often referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life because it contains the names of those that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's a singular book, the Book of the Lamb. And if your name is in the Book of the Lamb, all of these other books that are there, in a sense, pale in comparison to the fact that your name's in the Book of Life. And there you see it in Revelation 3 verse 5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the Book of Life. Revelation 13 verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in the from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in the passage that's mentioned in Revelation 21.
All right, time is caught up with us, Rocky. Unfortunately, I have to interrupt you there. We've got 3 minutes left, and we still need to do news at 12 o'clock. You've got something to say about this coming weekend?
Yes, yeah. If you're in the Sandton area, you're invited to come along to Sandton Bible Church either Friday night, Saturday night, or Sunday morning. I'll be preaching there for their missions conference this weekend at Sandton Bible Church. I'm sure sure you can find more info about Sandton Bible Church online as well. And then my wife is going to be doing a ladies' conference, I believe it is, in Hartbeespoort, at Open Baptist Church in Hartbeespoort on Saturday from about 11 o'clock. So if you're a lady in the Hartbeespoort area, you're welcome to come along to that, and you'll get to meet my wife, Maxine.
Right, that then, Pastor Rocky Stevenson, it's good to listen to us here on Radio Pulpit, but ultimately Acts 17:11 says, now search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Till next week, God bless you, and shalom.